Well, if we could turn now in God's word to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians and to the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Colossians 2 at verse 11. Let us hear the living word of the living God. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his word. Well, Paul here in these verses shows the great pastoral burden that he has for the Colossians. This is a church that he deeply loves. It's a church that it does not cease to give thanks for in many ways. But this is also a church he is profoundly concerned about, because three specific errors had infiltrated the church in Colossae. First, there was the error of a worldly mindset or philosophy, which he covers in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then there was the danger of legalism, which he covers in the verses that we read. And then third, there was the danger of living easily with sin, which he covers in Colossians 3, 1 to 11. And these three things caused Paul to have this great burden for the Colossian church. But these three dangers that they were facing remain a danger to the Church of Jesus Christ, and they remain a danger to CPC today. Worldliness, legalism, living easily with sin, problems which perennially beset the Church of Christ. But what can Paul do for the church in Colossae in the face of these difficulties, these things that he is burdened about? Because notice at the start of chapter 2, Paul tells us that he is physically distant from the Colossians. Verse 5, he says, I am absent in body. Paul is here separated from the people that he loves, the people that he is concerned for. How can he help them in their need then when he is apart from them? Well, Paul's physical distance doesn't prevent, firstly, the power of prayer. He tells them in Colossians 1, we pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you. And nor does this physical distance hinder the power of the teaching of God's word. Despite being unable to be with the Colossians, Paul says, him we proclaim, teaching everyone in all wisdom. Paul can still do these two things for the Colossians with all his might. Colossians 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Though Paul was absent in the body from this needy, struggling church, he could still wrestle in prayer for them. He could still teach them from God's word. And so he could say, though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit to help you in your difficulties. And this is so relevant for us today. Just like Paul, when we can't meet with one another, but when we still have burdens for one another's needs, we can still help. We can still struggle for one another's good by praying for one another, by hearing teaching from God's word, and by teaching one another as God gives us opportunity. So that while we are absent from one another in the body, we can be together in the spirit. And as we are, I trust, together in the Spirit this morning, we look at one of Paul's specific struggles for the Colossians. The struggle to guard them against the danger, the error of legalism. The danger of subjecting themselves to man-made rules, thinking that that was what secured their standing before God. And as we look at Paul's struggle against legalism, we'll see three things this morning. Verses 11 to 15, look to Jesus alone for salvation. Verses 16 to 19, don't listen to others' judgment. And verses 20 to 23, don't bring yourself under judgment. First then, verses 11 to 15, look to Jesus alone for salvation. Before Paul directly confronts the error of the Colossians, he places before them the glorious saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does this first because the only genuine cure for legalism and the only genuine cure for any trouble or error in our lives is to understand and taste union with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ more deeply and more profoundly. And Paul uses three images in these verses to help us do that, to help us sink ourselves more truly into what Christ has done for us. The first image he uses in verse 11 is the image of circumcision. Then he goes on in verse 12 to the image of baptism. And then in verses 13 to 14, he goes on to this image of debt and debts. And we'll look briefly at these three images Paul gives of our salvation in Christ. First, verse 11 and circumcision. Paul here tells the Colossian church that they had been circumcised, but not in the way that the legalists wanted. We're told, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In Jesus, Paul says, something has happened to you, Colossian believers, and that something is akin to circumcision, but spiritually. Actual circumcision, of course, was a physical thing. There was a cutting away of the flesh of the male child. There was the shedding of blood. But in the Old Testament, that physical act always pointed to a spiritual reality. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Israel were frequently called to circumcise yourselves to the Lord, Jeremiah 4. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. The outward cutting away of the flesh always symbolized the cutting away of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh. And that's why Paul could say, Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Circumcision was never first a physical thing. And Paul is telling the Colossians that in Christ they already have everything that physical circumcision pointed to. There is no need to go back to the shadowy Old Testament sign because they already possess the reality. In Christ, the Colossians know the blessing of regeneration. In him, verse 11, also you were circumcised by putting off the body of the flesh. For the Colossians, the old heart of flesh is gone. They have been made new. The body of flesh has been stripped off them. And so they can say with Romans 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But how is this privilege of regeneration, a new heart, brought about? Well, look at the end of verse 11. The Colossians are circumcised in heart by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this isn't principally a reference to Jesus' circumcision as an infant on the eighth day. There's a flow to Paul's thought here that helps us understand what he is referring to. Paul goes on in the next verse to talk about the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. What comes before them? Of course, it is his death. And how in Romans 6 was the body of flesh put off? It's by being crucified with Christ. And so when Paul is saying here that we are regenerated, that we have our hearts circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, he's referring to Jesus' death. And that gives us the pattern in verses 11 to 12 of the death, then the burial, then the resurrection of our Savior. Jesus' death was the great and the ultimate cutting away of his flesh, as his body and his soul were sundered on Calvary. Paul here, in the image of the circumcision of Christ, has in mind the sword of divine justice cutting the Lord Jesus Christ to his very heart. Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd. This is the circumcision of Christ, bearing the wrath of God against sin, being cut off for us, that our hearts might be made new. It is in union with the death, the circumcision, the cutting off of Jesus, that our old man dies, that our heart of stone is taken away. This is our privilege in Christ. Paul then goes on to a second image of baptism in verse 12. Circumcision is no longer a physical thing. We are circumcised without hands. But this baptism remains a physical sign. We aren't baptized without hands. We are simply baptized. And this physical baptism points again to our union with the saving work of Jesus Christ. We are, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is a sign, we're told here, of our union with Jesus Christ. In our baptism, in our union with Jesus, we enter into his death, his burial, his vindication, and the triumph of his resurrection life. Our water baptism is a sign and seal of spiritual baptism, of the same regeneration circumcision pictures where the old dies and the new lives. Our baptism says to us, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Paul was saying to us here, Colossian believer, your baptism is of profound relevance to you all the days of your Christian life. Baptism, though it's once for all, has a significant purpose for you, rooting you, drawing you back to the full, complete salvation and eternal life signed and sealed in your baptism. As you are sprinkled as a little child with water in your earliest days, go back to that. Remember that that says Christ's death and resurrection are yours. Paul is saying here, baptism shows us all the days of our life, the priority of grace over faith. It seals to us. It reminds us not of what we do, but of the full salvation that Christ has won for us in his atoning work on Calvary. So Paul says, our salvation is pictured in circumcision. Our hearts of stone are replaced with the hearts of flesh. Our salvation that is full is pictured in our baptism, that picture of union with the saving work of Jesus Christ. But he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to draw out some implications of this and use the image of debts. If we need to be in baptism raised to newness of life, if in circumcision we need the heart of stone cut away, what does that tell us? It tells us that as we are in ourselves, by nature, we are in a terrible condition. That we have hearts of stone, that we are dead. And so, in verse 13, Paul tells us that we are by nature dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We need everything that salvation in Jesus gives us because we are unable to do anything for ourselves. A dead man can't make himself alive. Stone can't transform itself into flesh. And no more, Paul says, can we save ourselves. Our best just leaves us crying with Isaiah, woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips. And what Paul is saying here is that legalism, earning our standing before God, is a non-starter just because of who we are in ourselves. But blessed be God, Paul goes on, God has made us alive together with him having forgiven all our trespasses. You know, here is astounding news. All our sins are forgiven. All our sins are swallowed up in the promise. Hebrews 8, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. But Paul goes on, it's not through anything we do, but it's through what Jesus has done that our sins are forgiven. In verse 14, our sins are compared to debts. The law said, do this and live, but we don't. Sin after sin is committed, and the balance of sin on the scales gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And there's nothing on the other side of the scales to counteract this debt, this weight of sin that is pressing down, because any good that we do, if we could do good, is just simply what God expects of us. There's no counterbalancing credit or merit to offset this debt of sin that is building up and up and up. All that's left for us is the wages. The debt of sin is death. But God has forgiven us by verse 14, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All the sin that we could never atone for, all the claims of law and justice that were against us, all the weight of debts on the divine scale of justice were lifted and nailed to the cross. They were placed on Jesus, and he said, I will clear the debt. I will pay for it. As God, my sacrifice on the cross will be of infinite value to wipe away the debt. And as man, I can truly take the place of the debtors. And there at the cross, every debt we ever had and ever will have was paid, done away with, struck from the records, blotted out. And the glorious implication of this is obvious. Jesus has done all for us. Jesus has paid the full debt. And so there's nothing left for us to do. Our salvation is complete. It is entirely gracious. And that's why verse 15, Paul compares the cross to this great trial. What seems to be a shame, the cursed death of the cross, was in reality the great victory over evil, over the serpent who desired to thwart the seed of the woman. But it was there in his death that Jesus crushed every design of Satan, that Jesus triumphed over the forces of evil, redeeming his people, guaranteeing their eternal salvation. And as the conquering captain of our salvation, his and our enemies were put to shame. Yes, Jesus, Hebrews 12, took shame on himself in the cross. But through that, he brought eternal shame on the devil and his minions. Believer, this is our salvation. This is our victory in Christ. Our debts are paid. And so we look to Jesus alone for salvation, full and complete. But that great truth has profound implications, and Paul goes on to the first of them in verses 16 to 19, and that implication is, don't listen to others' judgment. Because there were some in the church at Colossae who didn't accept the implications of Jesus' finished work. They wanted to argue that to be right with God, to be rightly in God's presence, more was needed than what Jesus had done. The Old Testament ceremonial laws mixed with some strange pagan ideas were also needed. But Paul says, verse 16, therefore, in the light of what Christ has done fully for you, and in the light of your union to him, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. don't listen, Paul says, to anyone condemning you for living fully in the light of Christ's finished work. Don't be dragged back by the criticism of others. Press on in your Christian freedom. Now, there are specific areas where Paul says we are free to ignore the judgment of others. Verse 15, he says, verse 16, he says, in questions of food and drink, that is in connection with the Mosaic ceremonial law. Second, he says, with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, this isn't, we need to be clear, the weekly Sabbath, the weekly Lord's Day that we keep. Rather, Paul is referring to the whole structure of days in the ceremonial law. And usually when we have a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath joins together as a triad in the Bible, that's connected with temple worship. And what Paul is saying here is that these Mosaic food and drink laws, these Mosaic ceremonial calendar, verse 17, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The ceremonial laws pointed to truths which find their fulfillment in Jesus, but now that he has come, their time is over. They are the shadow. He is the reality. The food laws, for instance, marked out God's people as separate. They kept God's people distinct. But that's no longer needed. The gospel in Christ has gone out to all the world. We don't hedge in one nation with specific laws. Rather, our lives in Christ mark us out, not what we eat and drink. And the holy days, they marked out and surrounded the temple worship of God. But in Christ, the true temple has come. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And in him, we are truly the temple of God. And so we don't need the ceremonies that accompanied the old temple. A new, a better worship has come. But beyond these Old Testament laws, there were other additions in Colossae to the finished work of Jesus. A pagan philosophy was being mixed in. Believers, verse 18, were being disqualified as Christians because they refused to join in with ascetic practices, they refused to worship angels, and they refused to follow the visions of those who had become puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. And this is a strange mix, most likely related to initiation practices surrounding pagan religions. And so really this is the standards of the world, the worldly way of doing things, coming in to the church. And again, the problem is that faith in Christ isn't enough. They are saying that we have to obey rules about depriving the body. We have to mix in some idolatry, giving to angels the worship that's due to God alone. There has to be an adoption of the practices of the standards of the surrounding religions, listening to the voices of men and visions rather than the word of God. And Paul says, no, all these things, because they are additions to Christ, bring spiritual disaster. Verse 19, they're not from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And they are to be resisted because it's only by holding fast to Jesus, by rejecting these traditions of men, that verse 19, the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is saying, in contrast to past Old Testament ceremonies, in contrast to the wisdom of the world and how they do religion, Christ is all that we need. When he is our head, it is then that we grow and are nourished. When we look to other things, we become impoverished and spiritually withered. Now, I'm conscious that this might all seem a bit remote to us. I can't remember the last time that we had a pastoral case in CPC concerning the observance of new moons. I can't recall either a case where the worship of angels was a burning pastoral issue. But what underlies these pressures in the church in Colossae are absolutely issues for the church today. That tendency that we think we need to do things to earn the right to be in the church, to earn the right to salvation. That tendency to listen to the wisdom of the world and the way it does religion and to bring that into the church. These are pastoral issues. These are areas of daily concern for Christian living. And Colossians says to us, remember that Christ has done all. Therefore, don't let the judgmentalism of others bring you to a place where you're trying to earn your standing in the church. Paul says here, Christ has done all. Find your all and in all in him, and never let anyone bring the world's practices into the church as a mark of faithfulness, disqualifying you from your standing in Christ. We all need to remember Christ has done all so that we might live well as Christians. So we look to Jesus alone for salvation. We don't listen to the judgment of others pulling us away from Christ. And finally, verses 20 to 23, we don't bring judgment upon ourselves, or we don't bring ourselves under judgment. Paul moves the logic, the flow of his argument forward again in verse 20. He says, if or since with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. This is a difficult phrase to understand. What is Paul saying that we have died to? Arguments can be put that Paul is saying we have died to the native spirit of self-righteousness in all of us. We could conversely say that we have died to the dominion of evil spirits so that the prince of this world has nothing in us. Or finally, we could say that we have died to this whole fallen world which is destined for destruction. I think all three things are present when Paul is saying we have died to the elemental spirits of this world. We have died to self-righteousness. We have died to the dominion of Satan. And we have died to this whole present evil world. Christ's death is multifaceted, and so is our participation in it. We have died to all these things in Christ's death. And so Paul goes on to say, since we have died to them in Christ's death, we must live consistent with the resurrection life we have in Christ. We aren't, verse 22, to submit ourselves to human precepts and teachings. We aren't to be concerned, verse 21, with regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Because we are no longer living, verse 22, for things that perish as they are used. Christ has raised us above the imposition of human precepts and teachings. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. And so, unless the moral law of God tells us something, unless God's moral law says don't touch or don't drink this, we have no right to impose this on others or to impose it on ourselves. The ceremonial law is gone. Human laws aren't to take its place. And one great implication of this is we are to be very charitable towards other Christians' lives. For example, Christians differ on how much alcohol to drink and where they drink it. The scriptural command is do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But the rest is Christian liberty. Or Christians who do things slightly differently on the Lord's Day. As long as one day in seven is set apart holy to the Lord for worship, allowing for works of necessity and mercy. As long as that is the case, there is a degree of liberty. Now, man-made rules can be, or can seem, like good things. Verse 23, they have an appearance of wisdom. saying never touch this, don't drink this, or whatever, you know, that can seem like a good way of preventing sin. Saying refrain from doing X or Y when the Bible says nothing about it can seem wise. And we have to acknowledge that is necessary for certain individuals prone to certain sins. If your eye offends you, pluck it out, and so on. These rules can indeed promote self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body. But Paul's point here is rules can never change hearts. And so Paul says, don't judge yourselves by human, man-made, self-imposed rules, thinking they will change your hearts. Because verse 23, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And what Paul is saying is the heart is always the heart of the matter. External rules added to Scripture can never change our hearts. Only Christ can do that. Only by sinking ourselves deeper into the reality of the full, complete salvation that we have in union with Christ can we have genuine and ultimate growth in holiness. So don't judge ourselves by human rules. Sink ourselves into Jesus. And dear friends, I hope we all want to stop the indulgence of the flesh. But let us always remember we never do that by adding to Scripture. And we never do that especially by binding others to what is added to Scripture in order for them to be seen as good Christians. We only grow in holiness. We only die to the indulgence of the flesh as we look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. As we know the power of resurrection life in him, and in the light of that life growing in us, put sin to death. Paul tells us in these verses, to grow in holiness, we don't turn to legalism, but we set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. We set our minds on the great truth that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. May God deliver us from self-made rules, and may God help us to embed ourselves in Jesus Christ. Amen.